Columbia Vision 2020 is something that we're exploring through the Book of Kings and Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings of the history of the kings, can be understood as a history of vision of God's covenant and kingdom and the loss of vision and what happens when God's people have that vision and what happens when they lose it or it gets fuzzy. So just remember that. That's a way to understand the history of all of those kings. Last week we looked at how the loss of the vision from God led to a divided nation of Israel. God had a vision for them and they lost it. It was a vision of God's kingdom. Today we look at how they became divided as a people in their culture. What happened is that polarizations grew up everywhere. It started small, but it eventually developed into deep animosities, even leading to war and violence. The word we would use for this result in today's world is dysfunction. Life could barely function when that happened in the kingdom and the nation of Israel. From trust in daily affairs, the smallest business affairs or an exchange of property or goods being bought or sold, to the affairs of family life, trust began to break down and dysfunction began to take over. And let me just say that in our world and in our time, we do know what this is like. And, you know, we don't have to point outside the church. The Pope met this week with the leader of the Orthodox churches for the first time since the year 1044. I kid you not, it has been that long since the Bishop of Rome met with the Bishop of Constantinople because of a division that happened over what seemed to be at the time important issues, but as you look back on them, were really quite petty. Deep animosities that are only now beginning to heal up just a little bit. Not to mention the divides that are everywhere in our culture, and they loom like canyons. They really do. Racially, culturally, socially, I don't need to go into details. You know what I'm talking about. And right now, we're in a political season, and no matter the party that we may favor, what we can say is that the dysfunctions are on full display, even treated as a form of entertainment. And here's what concerns me, and it should concern all of God's people. We consider this normal. We shouldn't. It is not what God intends. God has a vision for something grand that is the opposite of all of this. Jesus called it the kingdom of God, where, according to Isaiah, the lion and the lamb would lie down together and a little child without a leash would just lead them. Where there would not be dysfunction, there would not be a divided culture with polarizations that can lead to violence. Salvation begins with forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't end there. The gospel extends to all of life, including these polarizations and the dysfunction that we consider normal. So here's the question. In the history of Israel, how did things get messed up then, and what was the solution then, and what can we learn from it today? First, let's start with the mess up. One way to answer that, in terms of what went wrong, is to say, well, sin. They sinned. Well, of course. But the stories of the kings in these ancient times are there in part to take us deeper into this problem so that we can see God's solution. So let's go back to where the divide really took off. With Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the grandson of David, whose story of dysfunction we read about in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. Now, this morning, I am going to read from the dynamic translation of Eugene Peterson's called The Message, because he gets at the interior meaning of the story. If you are following along with another version, you can just compare the two. Let's listen carefully to the word of the Lord this morning. Rehoboam traveled to Shechem, where all Israel had gathered to inaugurate him as king. And Jeroboam, who had grown up as a natural leader in quiet opposition to Solomon, Jeroboam had been hiding in Egypt, where he'd taken asylum. When he got the report of Solomon's death, Jeroboam had come back, and Rehoboam assembled Jeroboam and all of the people, and all of the people and Jeroboam said to Rehoboam, "Your father made life hard for us, worked our fingers to the bone. Give us a break, lighten up on us, and we will serve you forever. Give me 3 days to think it over and then come back," Rehoboam said. So King Rehoboam talked it over with the elders who had advised his father when he was alive. "What's your counsel?" he asked. "How do you suggest that I answer the people?" And here's what they said. "If you will be a servant to this people, be considerate of their needs and respond with compassion. If you work things out with them, they'll do anything for you." But Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders, and he asked the young rat pack he'd grown up with, who were now currying his favor, "What do you think? What should I say to these people who are saying, 'Give us a break from your father's harsh ways, lighten up on us'?" And these young bucks he'd grown up with said, "These people who complain your father was too hard on us, lighten up. Well, tell them this. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. If you think life under my father was hard, you haven't seen anything yet. My father thrashed you with whips. I'm going to beat you bloody with chains." 3 days later, Jeroboam and the people showed up, just as Rehoboam had directed them, when he said, "Give me 3 days. And then come back." The king's answer was harsh and rude. He spurned the counsel of the elders and went with the advice of the younger set. "If you think life under my father was hard, you haven't seen the half of it. My father thrashed you with whips. I'll beat you with chains." Rehoboam turned a deaf ear to the people. And God was behind all of this, confirming the message he'd given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Ahijah of Shiloh. And when all Israel realized that the king hadn't listened to a word they'd said, they stood up to him as one and said, "Get lost, household of David. We've had it with you, son of Jesse. Let's get out of here, Israel, and fast from now on. Mind your own business." And with that, they left. But Rehoboam continued to rule those who lived in the towns of Judah. And then I'm going to skip down just a little bit back. When the word was out that Jeroboam was back and available, the assembled people invited him and inaugurated him king over Israel. And the only tribe left to the Davidic dynasty was the tribe of Judah. When Rehoboam got back to Jerusalem, he called up the men of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 of their best soldiers, to go to war against Israel and recover the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. And this is the end of this reading. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would open this passage and its truth for us in fresh and new ways by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Rehoboam took over as king, and the whole culture became dysfunctional, divided as a people. This is where the 10 lost tribes of Israel actually comes from. The 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam's leadership eventually completely lost their identity to such a point that to this day they cannot be found. They were so assimilated into the nations around them that eventually took over that they were completely lost. The only tribes who remained loyal to the Davidic kingship were Judah and Benjamin. Those are the only tribes that can still trace their ancestry. What happened? I do want to point out that it was a generational sin. The people went to Rehoboam, and you heard what they said. "Your dad's rule has become oppressive. Lighten up a bit. We're with you." Rehoboam made the fateful generational error. And he created a generational chasm that opened up all of the other dysfunctions. He went to the elders, the older and wiser, and they said, "They're right, become their servant, not their lord." Rehoboam then went, I love the way it's translated, to his little rat pack of buddies. They said the opposite. "How dare these people question you? You're the king. Make them fear you." And he listened to the young and foolish and ignored the older and the wiser. Here's what Rehoboam's mistake was. He violated the fifth commandment, the only one with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live a long life on the earth. Now, most of the time when it comes to this commandment, we miss the positive affirmation. We think it just means, be nice to mom and dad, and children, obey your parents. Done. Well, it starts there, but it's getting at something much deeper in its positive affirmation. It is getting at the fabric of the way God brings redemption and grace into the world. Grace and the gospel are passed on generationally. The single most powerful way grace and God are passed on is through generations passing them on to the next. We think of this from within our modern context of the nuclear family, but the Bible understands it much more broadly. Honoring your parents has to do with honoring all the generations ahead of you. Parents, grandparents, neighbors, teachers, pastors, leaders, political leaders, all those adults in your life to whom you look for modeling, wisdom, life, guidance, and gospel. But it also means if you are getting a little older, that you honor and think of and pass down to the generations who are behind you. This is what God has in mind. And that is what Rehoboam rejected. And that was the central sin that led to the dysfunction of the entire culture. If the source of the problem is generational, then so is the solution. When the chasm between generations is healed by God, most of the other polarizations get healed as well. This is why the Old Testament ends in the prophecy of Malachi with a call, a cry, a prayer, and a hope that says, these are the last words of the Old Testament, when the forerunner comes, preparing the way for the Messiah, the very last words, when the forerunner comes, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Read parents, not just dads. A generational breach created dysfunction in the entire society, and it has to be healed as the gospel brings redemption to everyone and everything. This is why Jesus in the Gospels said, "Let the children come to me and forbid them not." That's why Jesus said that. It was the generational healing. It's not some romantic picture of Jesus holding pew puppies in his arms who are so cute. It's about his rebuke to the disciples' wrong notion that the gospel of the kingdom is for adults and the generation should be kept separate, out of the way, little ankle biters. Nope. The younger need the older generations as much as the older generations need the younger. And when this chasm gets healed, the gospel flows like silk into the dysfunctions of the world. And God's grace breaks down the chasms between us. That is when salvation becomes real. Let me share with you the specific phrase that has to do with that first piece in our Columbia vision for 2020. We call it family, but here is the vision statement of the youth and family ministry team and the children's ministry team. It's a wonderful statement for them, just in their area, but it's really for the whole church. All generations, discipling all generations, all for Christ. This is their specific vision. A little history is in order for what's going on in churches in America and really in American culture today, but especially in church culture. After World War II, there was a massive change in the way American society raised kids. A youth culture arose that, quite frankly, sociologically and historically had not existed before. The effect was that the adult world and the youth world separated. Churches adopted this by hiring the first youth pastors in 1946. They barely existed before that. The youth group then was shunted off into a different part of the church, out of sight, out of mind. We don't know what to do with them. They are rebels without a cause. They're getting a little wild. Children were shunted off into Sunday schools during worship, safely out of sight and especially out of the earshot of the parents and other adults who just wanted peace and quiet. Soon, adults weren't raising teenagers anymore, culturally. Teenagers were raising teenagers. Rat packs. Adults were pretty much out of it. Eventually, students were expected to someday conform to the demands of adulthood, especially in churches. Have fun for a while. Behave as best you can. We'll hand you over to the youth pastor and a few volunteers who happen to like kids. But we don't have any responsibility for discipling you. That's up to the experts. We're not experts. And after you've sown your wild oats in college or whatever, then come back, support our institution and our agenda. Conform to our wishes and desires, and then you can be good little church people. Now, I'm overstating it, but only a little bit. That's the culture that has grown up. And this created a generational divide that has affected, at last count, at least four generations. Our vision as a church. And let me tell you something, as a congregation, we are in the forefront of this. There aren't very many churches who think this way. Our vision is to heal the generational breach. And we are doing this by asking new questions and planning differently. And it is about who we are, and it is about what we do. Three important points. After I say that, first of all, we're not just talking about adding in a whole bunch of programming here at church, holding or creating a whole bunch of programs where you just try to mix the generations together a little bit and drive them both crazy. And let me also say this, we are not interested about institutional survival or our programs. It is about something much larger than that. It is about the gospel transforming the world, starting right here, right now. Amen. And I want you to know we're not changing everything. But we are adding in a way of being together and thinking and planning that opens the door to what this can look like in the future. It can sound so big and daunting, but really it's pretty simple and it's beautiful. So I do want to say, relax. It's all good. So here are three practical ways you can press into this piece of our vision. First, start with that 1% that you can do. Don't worry about changing the world. Just do a little 1%. Openness in your heart and in your mind to something new. Start small. We know from recent studies that if kids can point to at least five adults they can name who they have a relationship with, who is invested in them, and whom those kids want to model, they have a very good chance of launching into life and adulthood and practicing their faith for a lifetime. And so here's a practical way to put this to work. Beyond your kids, beyond your grandkids, beyond your nieces and nephews, learn the name in this church of one kid that you don't know. Not all of them. Just start with one. Just one. Pray for them. Start praying for them. God knows how to take it from there. And then, you know, we don't have a whole bunch of kids in at this service because they're all in Sunday school. Kids, just learn the name of one adult that you don't know. And kids, learn how to pray for the mellow. I don't like the term mature. Doesn't that kind of make you feel like I'm mature, my hair is getting gray, I'm mature. Say, I'm mellow. You know, it's not the same thing as saying, oh, Fitzneil, he's ripe. No. Mellow. Kids, do you know them? Do you like them? You know, here's the thing that we're learning and trying to build into the life of our church. Learning and discipling is always a two-way street. Someday, I'm going to have to retire. It's a long way away. And when I do, I think I'm finally going to get to do what I love. You know what I love? I love to teach kids in Sunday school. You want to learn, you want to grow, you want to be discipled, you go hang out with third graders. They will teach you. And I'm not kidding. Number two, keep a loose grip. And what I mean by this is we're learning how to keep a loose grip on the way we do things and what we expect from them when we do them. I have worked with a lot of churches over the years on congregational renewal. I served as the chair of the Church Evangelism, New Church Development, and Congregational Renewal Committee in a presbytery for 7 years. Isn't that a dull title? I would meet with congregations on how they could come alive again. And everybody's first priority was this. What do you want? I would say. We want more young families with children. And I would say, I always knew that answer was coming. I would say, why? What's your motive? The answer was always the same. So we can survive. Because we're getting tired of doing everything around here. And we need some younger people. And my answer was always the same. And here was the answer. Truth has to be spoken in love. I always spoke it in love. But here's what I said. No one under the age of 55 has any interest in helping you maintain your institution. No one. And if they come to your church and catch even a whiff that this is your motivation, they will run the other direction as fast as possible. What they want is to be part of something larger than themselves. What they want is to sacrifice their lives and have the transformation of life that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what they're looking for. Is that what you're offering them? Whether they ever come to your church or not, will you sacrifice your life for that? And then I would say, you're asking the wrong questions. You're asking, how can we get them to come to us? And I said, your question should be, how can we go to them? What are they interested in? What do they need? Figure that out and then serve them. I never had a church take me up on that. 3 of them have closed their doors. Number 3. Parents are the best communicators of faith. Therefore, we are going to support this in every way we possibly can. This means single parents as well as couples, but it also means, and we often forget this, it means the whole community of faith in a congregation is the parent as a whole. Here's what Matt tells parents on this whenever he meets with parents about the fact that you as parents of these children are the best communicators of faith for them. He says, this is both promising and terrifying at the same time. It's terrifying to the parents and promising. And here's why. It has as much to do with character as content, with tone as well as information. Here's a statistic for you. Fathers who are compassionate and kind produce children who love God their whole lives. This is why Deuteronomy 6 is there. Do you remember Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8? I'll just quote the principle. take this covenant, this heartbeat of grace God has given you, and teach it to your children when you're at work, when you're in the field, when you're washing the dishes, when you're walking along the road. Have them on your mind. Have them on your hands. Have them in your heart. And Moses didn't mean literally put a little phylactery on your forehead. He meant have it right here. Pass it on. Live it. Show it from your heart. It happens every day. Sunday school, if we're lucky, we'll have a kid in Sunday school for maybe, at best, about 35 hours a year. A mom and dad have that kid for over 100 hours a week. All generations, discipling all generations, all for Christ. In the end, I believe that this part of our vision moving forward is as exciting and practical a vision as I have ever gotten to be a part of. And I mean to tell you, I wake up some mornings with tears in my eyes. I'm so excited about it because it's starting to happen. That Sunday school venture that Nancy told you about, hopefully we'll have 50% adults and 50% kids doing that together. That's the goal. Or more. A few years ago in this church, we had an Ash Wednesday service. It was a good service. We had 60 or 70 people show up. It was great. But almost no children or families came. It was very noticeable. It was all centered around adult expectations and adult planning. So we started asking questions. What could this look like if we really included families and children for their sake, so they could plan it, so that it's arranged around their schedules, so that they could really participate in it? We started doing that a few years ago, and now on Ash Wednesday, this place is crammed with kids, students, adults, parents, grandparents, all ages, coming forward to receive the mark of Christ on their forehead for Lent with great devotion. This Wednesday, I just sat and watched it as Jordy and Matt imposed ashes. And I just marveled at this glorious thing I was watching. All generations, discipling all generations, all for Jesus. And I said to myself, in this will be the healing of the nations. Through Christ, for Christ, in the unity of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. O Lord, make us a beacon, a shining light, where this generational healing is taking place by the power of your Spirit for your glory. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.